After concluding a 10-week topical series on the issues of the heart this summer, I would like to begin a new series of expositional messages after Labor Day, and my plan is to systematically teach and preach through the book of 1 Thessalonians. But this morning, however, I would have us turn to the Old Testament book of Job, the Old Testament book of Job, from which I would like to present a study that I've presented before. In fact, just this past year at Central Seminary Chapel, a study I've titled The Omniscience of God, Job and His Suffering. The Bible teaches us that God knows all things. He knows the beginning from the end. Jeremiah 1 verse 5 tells us that God knows us or knew us before we were even born, yet in the womb. John 10 tells us that God knows us as his sheep by name. Matthew 10 verse 30 tells us that God knows the number of hairs that are on our heads. And for some that's more than others. And for some that's fewer than it was yesterday. The Bible tells us in Psalm 94 verse 11 that God knows the thoughts of men. Psalm 44 verse 21 says that he knows the secrets of our hearts. The scripture is very clear in declaring that God knows everything. He is infinite in his knowledge. He is all-knowing or omniscient. Theologically, we speak of the knowledge of God as the omniscience of God, but the word omniscient is a relatively modern term. Historically, God's intellect was not referred to as his knowledge or his omniscience, but rather as his wisdom. And I would cite the Westminster Shorter Catechism of the 1640s. You see, knowledge can cite facts, but it takes wisdom to know what to do with the facts. And so closely related to and in addition to God's omniscience, I would declare to you this morning that God is all wise. As was read for us just a few moments ago in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, the Bible says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So I've written there at the top of your notes, our theology assures us that God knows everything. He is omniscient. However, our experience causes us to wonder if God knows what he's doing with what he knows. We declare that he is omniscient, but we question or we doubt if he is all wise. Folks, here is our crisis. This is the crisis often of our human experience. We don't understand what is going on in the world today. Can anyone explain to me the craziness and the chaos in our world today? We live with a threat of terrorism and senseless mass shootings. We live today, if you follow the news at all, it's a story of chaos and conflict all over the world. We can't explain what is happening in our own lives today, never mind what's happening at the macro level in the world. How about the micro level in our own lives? We have family crises. We have unanswered prayer and physical sickness. And so whether we look at the world at large, or whether we look at our own lives, it appears that things are going from bad to worse. And you know your circumstance. What in the world is God doing in my life? It was the English poet William Cowper who struggled to understand these very same things in his own life. And on one occasion when he was battling depression, he wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm." And Cooper there was referring to Psalm 77 verse 19, which says, "Your way is in the sea, your path is in the great waters, and your footsteps are not known." It means that God doesn't always leave tracks for us to trace or to follow what he's doing. We don't always see his hand. We can't always understand his way. And so that even though we believe that God is omniscient, that he knows everything, we doubt whether God is all wise. And so we come to the book of Job, and I contend this morning, as I have previously, that the story of Job isn't only about Job and his sufferings. It is also and ultimately about God and his wisdom. I'll repeat that. The book of Job isn't only about Job and his sufferings. It is also and ultimately about God and his wisdom. I've titled this study, The Omniscience of God, Job and His Suffering. Let's pause briefly for prayer. Lord, we're so grateful. We're so thankful that you care. And we know, Lord, that you care. And you've called us to cast our cares upon you in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, because you care for us. But Lord, in the trials and the tribulations and the storms of our lives, we sometimes fear or doubt or question if you know what you're doing with what you know. So God, I pray that you would illumine the scripture text to us as we read this Old Testament narrative, a familiar part of the scripture, and that you would assure us not just of your omniscience, but that you are all wise, performing your will and your way in our lives. We commit this to you now in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's begin in Job chapter 1, verse number 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was a blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil, and 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Wow! Job had it all. Job was spiritual in verse number 1. He was a family man in verse number 2, and he was rich in verse number 3. Young ladies, if you're looking for a man to marry, this is who you want to marry. You want to marry Job. Look at verse number 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now," here's the dare, "but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan challenges God. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Folks, what is happening here in Job chapter number 1? I would offer you number 1 in your notes. God is proving the character of Job to Satan. God is proving the character of Job to Satan. Now you know what happened next. Job lost everything he had, his oxen and his donkeys, his sheep and camels. His servants were killed by his enemies, and his sons and daughters were killed by a tornado, if you continue to scan through the following verses. But look at how Job responded in chapter 1, verse number 20. "Then Job arose, tore his robe," chapter 1, verse 20, "shaved his head, and he fell to the ground." And what? He worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Folks, you tell me, how in the world could Job respond to calamity in his life like that? I'll tell you how. It was because of Job's theology. It was because of Job's view of God. And folks, your view of God is so important to successfully processing the circumstances of your life. In the calamity of your life, and every one of us this morning could give testimony to some problem today, some trial today, some calamity in your human experience, but you then must have confidence in the character of God. Because does God know what he is doing? We'll come to understand that as we proceed, but it gets, in fact, even worse. Chapter 2, verse number 1, again, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. This is deja vu all over again from chapter number 1. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and surely he will curse you to your face. Again, Satan is taunting God and challenging God and daring God. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, Job's wife is saying to Job, do you still hold fast to your integrity? After all these things have happened to you, curse God and die. All of us have experienced some point of loss and hardship and suffering. I got choked up as my wife sang, does Jesus care when we've lost those who are dear to us in this life? My mother, my father, Kim's father, my grandfather. You've lost those who are close to you. Maybe you haven't lost a loved one, but you have suffered the terrible sickness or disease or illness, maybe even perhaps terminal. And you are living with a death sentence hanging over your head. But without minimizing what we have endured, I declare to you that Job's suffering was about as bad as it could get. And so to add insult to injury there in verse number 9, Job's own wife wouldn't even stand by him. Young men, if you are looking for a woman to marry, this is not who you want to marry. You understand? She says, curse God and die, Job. You're a lost cause. How could Job respond to suffering like that? It's going to come down to Job's theology, to his view of God. Now, you know the story. Job had some friends. And he only had 3 friends, but nonetheless, Job had some friends, and we find those friends beginning in verse number 11, chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Job's 3 friends heard all this adversity that had come upon him, each one of them came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. That's good. Look at verse 13. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Have you ever tried to comfort a friend who was hurting and you just really didn't know what to say? That's okay. Your presence with your friend is what's important at that point. Your presence can communicate love and support and sympathy and comfort. In fact, sometimes it is best not to say anything at all. And it's awkward, perhaps, and you feel the burden of having to somehow console your friend. Just be there with them. But unfortunately for Job, his 3 friends broke their silence. And when they began to talk, the best that Job's friends could do is offer the conventional wisdom of the day. That wisdom, of course, was based upon limited knowledge. Now, I want you to follow me here, this interplay between knowledge and wisdom. Neither Job nor his friends knew anything of the events that occurred in heaven or any of the dialogue between God and Satan in chapter 1 or earlier in chapter number 2. They did not know that God was proving the character of Job to Satan. Therefore, because of their limited knowledge, man's conventional wisdom could only figure that Job's suffering was Job's fault. It only stands to reason, with limited knowledge, that Job's suffering was a consequence of Job's sin, that God was judging Job for his sin. It's what we call retribution theology, the idea that all suffering is God's punishment for man's sin, and that's not true. Nonetheless, man's logic demands a cause and effect explanation. Even if it's our own fault, even if our calamity is our own fault, we actually take some comfort in being able to explain the reason why the circumstances are the way that they are. Why did I lose my job? Why did my child rebel? Why did I get this disease? Why has this happened to me? And when we can't answer the why question, when we can't connect the cause and effect, our torment becomes greater as our bitterness grows and blame begins. And now the book of Job will record a series of discussions that Job has with his friends as they wrestle through this very matter. And while at first God was proving the character of Job to Satan, second, we will find that Job is trying to prove the character of God to man, to himself and his friends. That would be number two in your notes. Number two, Job is proving the character of God to man. So after reading chapters 1 and 2, it seems that Job is on trial. God is proving the character of Job to Satan. But now, in chapters 3 through 37, the majority of the book, it appears that God is on trial. Let's continue reading, not all of Job, not all of chapters 3 through 37, but allow me to highlight some portions. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, and Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it." Look at verse 11. "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb?" We might say that Job is despairing of his life. And horror of horrors, Job is saying, "I wish I was never even born." Again, to add insult to injury, in chapters 4 and 5, and you can turn the page with me as we proceed. In chapters 4 and 5, Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, accuses Job of sin. Keep turning the page. In chapter number 8, Bildad, another of Job's friends, accuses Job of hardening himself against God. And while Job defends himself against the accusations of his friends, he's ultimately speaking in defense of God. Look at chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse number 1. "Then Job answered." He's answering the accusations of his friends. He's answering the explanations of his friends. "Then Job answered and said," in chapter 9, verse 1, "Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with God, he could not answer God one time out of 1,000. Verse number 4, "God is wise in hearts." Now, I want you to note this theme. The wisdom of God is going to recur over and over again now in this dialogue. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against God and prospered? Rhetorical question. God removes the mountains and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. God shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. God commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, Pleiades, of course, the constellations that he's describing here in the sky, the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Remember Romans chapter 11, as we read corporately just a few moments ago? "Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him." We can't trace or track what he's doing. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, "What are you doing?" But that's, in fact, exactly what we say. "God, what are you doing in my life? What in the world are you doing in the world?" Verse 13, "God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud he prostrate beneath him. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge." Job is under fire from his friends. But Job is defending the character of God, declaring the truths of Romans 11, verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. His ways are past finding out." In chapter number 11, Zophar, the third of Job's counselors or his friends, tells Job to get right with God. That's the problem, Job. Go get right with God. Chapter number 12, Job responds again. Look at chapter 12, verse number 1. Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." Notice the theme of wisdom, and notice Job's sarcasm. He is dripping with cynicism and sarcasm. Okay, you are the people that have it all together, and evidently when you're gone, wisdom will be gone because you're so smart, you know what it's all about. But, verse 3, Job appears to be defending the place of understanding. Verse 21, "It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, 'We've heard a report about it with our ears.'" I mean, we've heard about it, but we don't really know where it comes from and we don't know how it works. Verse 23, "God understands wisdom's way. He knows its place. He looks to the end of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw what? He saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it, in fact. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, 'Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is your wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding.'" And so then in chapters 32, 33, 34 through 37, another counselor comes into the picture. Now, this is a fourth man. His name is Elihu. And really, he was the best of Job's counselors or philosophers. And if you look at Job 38, all the way to Job 38, verse number 1. "Now the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said." You see, all of these chapters, it's nothing more than men talking. Wah, 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 wah. There's a lot of talking going on in the whole book of Job. And everyone is running their mouth and pontificating about whatever. They have no idea what they're talking about. And now in chapter 38, God is going to speak. Hear him clearly out of the whirlwind. God answers Job, and he says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who is talking about what they don't even know? Now prepare yourself like a man, Job. I will question you, and you will answer me." What's happening now? If number one, God is proving the character of Job to Satan. Number two, Job is proving the character of God to his fellow man. Number three, God is proving the character of God to Job. God is going to prove the character of God to Job. And the tables are turned and the roles are reversed. And rather than Job demanding some answers, God is demanding some answers. And follow with me as we read much of chapter 38, verse number 4. "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." These are rhetorical questions, and this is even a bit of divine sarcasm, if you will, in God speaking to Job. "Who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? Did you create or did you control the earth, Job?" He says in verses 4 to 6. Jump to verse number 12. "Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you ordered the dawn, Job?" Of course not. Look at verse 33. "Do you know," verse 33, "the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Do you control the heavens, Job? Last night we had a storm. Anybody awake last night? Did you hear the rain? We got a lot of rain last night. Anybody call for that? No? That's a God thing. Look at verse number, let's jump to chapter 39. Look at verse number 19. Moving quickly, chapter 39, verse 19. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? What about the strength of a horse, Job? Look at verse 26 and 27. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command or make its nest on high? Job, are you the one who taught the animals to do the things that they do? It's a mystery. That animal instinct and how they know how to survive or do what they do. Chapter 40, verse number 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Verse 3, and Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What is happening here is Job is saying, okay, I won't say anything else because I don't know what I'm talking about. Job answered and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I had spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, and I will proceed no further. Job says, I'm done. After 30 however many chapters of talking about these things, I'm done. Verse number 6. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, God says, well, I'm not done. I have one more thing to say. Prepare yourself like a man, Job. I will question you and you shall answer me. Verse number 8 and 9. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? God is proving the character of God to Job. And God is saying to Job, in no uncertain terms, Job, I am God, and you are not. I know things that you don't know, and I have wisdom that you don't have. Chapter 42, jump to chapter 42, verse number 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And Job learned a painful, painful lesson through the calamity of his life, that God is God. There are a couple problems, however, in conclusion. I don't have these things in your notes, but perhaps you want to capture them. There are a couple problems in this story of Job and his sufferings. The first is this. The first problem was Job's limited knowledge. Job did not know what God was doing from the beginning in proving Job to Satan because Job was not omniscient. You see, we benefit from the reading of Job chapters 1 and 2. We know what occurred in heaven between God and Satan at the beginning, but Job didn't know that. The first problem for Job and the first problem for all of us is limited knowledge. We don't know what we don't even know. The second problem for Job was man's faulty wisdom. The first was Job's limited knowledge. The second was man's faulty wisdom. Man's conventional wisdom is faulty because man's knowledge is limited. And I don't care who your counselor is, who your friend is, maybe it's your pastor or your doctor or whoever, man's wisdom will always fail because man's wisdom doesn't know everything. Namely, we don't always know what God is doing. On the other hand, God is omniscient, and therefore he is all wise. And again, folks, I don't know what's going on in your life. I suspect this morning that every one of you, every one of us is dealing with something or someone. What do? We don't always know what God is doing with what he knows. And so consequently, we must trust him, who alone is all wise. Now, in conclusion, I would like to declare to you an example of the wisdom of God that we don't understand. And I would declare to you that the greatest demonstration of the wisdom of God can be seen not in the life of Job and his sufferings, although this is a great scripture account, but ultimately in Jesus and his sacrifice. The wisdom of God was demonstrated best, not in Job and his sufferings, but Jesus and his sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world, but it is the power and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24. Some see the crucifixion of Jesus as the most senseless act in the history of the world. What was God thinking? Hello? What was God doing? It makes no sense at all that God would slay his son. And that was a crisis of conversation among the disciples after they witnessed the horrific events of the crucifixion. How could this be? Yet God was demonstrating his infinite wisdom in his redemptive plan. It was in 1731 that a young colonial preacher was invited to speak at the commencement. This is 1731. 1731, a young colonial preacher was invited to speak at the commencement of Yale College in New Haven, Connecticut. Yale. That's impressive. Ivy League school. It was expected that the commencement address would be filled with words of eloquence and inspiration for the graduates to take with them as they completed their education. However, the preacher determined to preach the cross of Jesus Christ as the wisdom of God. You see, that young preacher understood that the opponents of the gospel would laugh and mock at its foolishness. The wise men of the world would dispute and debate it as foolishness. The craziness of Christianity is that God would give his son, Jesus Christ, to die. And so on that day, that young colonial preacher, Jonathan Edwards, delivered a message titled, "God Glorified in the Work of Redemption," and he boasted of the cross as the wisdom of God. Folks, you can have your pity party about the calamity in your life and how it makes no sense to you and what in the world is God doing. Look at the cross and make sense of that. There is no human logic rationale for that. But God, in his all-wise, infinite knowledge and understanding, gave us Jesus Christ. Because that was the only way we would ever be redeemed from our sins. The cross is foolishness to the world, but it is the wisdom of God. And dear friend, this morning, as we've rehearsed some of these things, your mind is replaying the trials and the tribulations and the hurts and the wounds and the chaos and the conflict that's occurring in your life, and you don't understand. And I can't explain it to you. But I present to you the God of gods, who is omniscient, and he is all wise. Someone has then said, God is too good to be unkind. He's too wise to make any mistakes. May we trust him as the all wise God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would give us greater conviction regarding who you are. That you are the omniscient God, that you are the all-wise God. Lord, may we not argue with you, but rather trust you in the circumstances of our lives. I thank you, Lord, for your infinite wisdom that put Jesus on the cross to save us from our sin. May we be mindful of that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.